Hello.
I'm very loud. Am I very loud?
Hello. Yes.
I mean, I'm alright being loud. Good afternoon. For those of you that haven't been with us for the last few weeks, where do you want me behind? Oh, okay. Are you feeling that stress, that pressure as everybody says?
Keep
PA.
Yeah.
If I hold it here, is that? Should I just shout instead?
Just
bring
it down.
Just put it down. Yeah. That's not where it's going. We're off to a good old start. Three. I'll go like this unless funny you look at me otherwise. Does that sound better?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, for those of you that haven't been with us, we have been working through a series called The Big Picture. And really the idea of this series is over a course of, I think, about 15 weeks, we are going to be looking at the entire Bible story. Some of it in depth, and some of it clearly not, because it's 15 weeks. But I would massively encourage you, if you missed any, to go back and listen to them, because I've been amazed at the stuff that our folk have been pulling out in this teaching series, and have found it so helpful already. And I have to say that in preparing for this Sunday, it's been one of the most helpful series that I've prepped for me, which is helpful for me. So some slides are going to come up behind us. It's helpful to look at where we have been so far. So Glenn kicked us off with creation. God created everything, in case you didn't know that. Absolutely everything. He is the creator God. He is so much higher than, so much more above. He was there before creation, fully self-sustaining, yet he created man and creation and everything. He created us so that we could have this incredible relationship for him. He's the potter, we're the clay, everything, anything belongs to him. That's our starting point in creation. We then very quickly went into the fall of man. That was Susie taking us into the fall of man. And we see the relationship completely destroyed. And it's horrendous that we can become really, really comfortable and relaxed with the story of the Garden of Eden and then all the fallout that happens. But the reality is you have got the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Loving God who created everything, and then his creation rejects and rebels him, and rebels against him. It's such a wretched thing that happens. And then after that, Ian took us through the patriarchs, so the kind of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and kind of Joseph, so the kind of forefathers of the Jewish faith that make up the kind of foundational teaching of the Old Testament. And then after that, Martin took us through Moses. So it was Moses bringing Israel, who had become a nation now under the care of Egypt, who had then kind of started to oppress them, bringing Israel up out of Egypt through Moses, through the Red Sea, like literally walls of ocean either side, and then walking through with the idea to take them to the Promised Land. Unfortunately, Israel mess up, and they are not able to enter the Promised Land, so they spend 40 years in the wilderness. And that's kind of where you left us off, really, wasn't it? Moses with Israel in the wilderness, and Moses dies, because that's what men do. And this is where we find ourselves with Joshua. So today, I have the task of not just taking us through Joshua. No, that would be too easy, wouldn't it, Ben? I'm going to take us through both Joshua and Judges. In, what should we say? Like, I'll call it 30 minutes, it'll probably be a bit longer. So, what I want to begin with is saying that I have been on a journey with the books of Joshua and Judges. Over the past few years, really, I remember going for a cold walk with Neil in Sheringham down the front, and me just going, I don't think I can read. This was years ago. I don't think I can read Joshua anymore. I don't think I can do it. It feels like it is inhibiting my relationship with God. It feels like it's damaging my relationship with God. And Neil was really helpful. I just went, maybe just stop reading it for a bit then. Like just for a it. Like, if it's doing that, you're probably not reading it in the right mindset. So I did, which was helpful for me. And then more recently, knowing that this wonderful series was coming, I've jumped back into Joshua. And it's taken work, but I've fallen for it. I've tackled it, I've worked with it, I've chewed over it. And I've got to the point that I've gleaned amazing truths about God's character and his plan for his people. I'm hoping to share a little bit with you guys today. And I would just say that's a good life lesson with Scripture, is sometimes it does take work. There are bits in the Bible that are quite easy for us to read, and that's good, but then there are some bits that just take a bit more work. But the goodness that then comes out of that, as we work through those things with God, and fresh revelation of his character comes through those different layers, is well worth the hard work. And we do, or certainly the kids, the generation with me even, are growing up in this like TikTok generation where we are expecting like instant gratification, instant knowledge. If you haven't given me all the information I need in that 6-second video, I'm going to swipe up. But the reality is that we just know that those things don't feed us in the way a really good book does. You know, good relationships with people aren't always those ones that are just kind of like skin deep and really, the good relationships are the ones that challenge you and cause you to grow and you sharpen each other. And if we agree and apply that understanding just to life in general, well, it makes sense that we should apply that to God, because he is so much richer, so much deeper. There are so many more facets and layers to him than anything we will ever come across. That I will tell you guys, if you're coming across, like me, if you're coming across things that you're finding hard, sometimes you just have to shelve it for a little bit. But actually put it in the work. Is so, so beneficial. I would also say I am not going to do all of Joshua and Judges justice, because I don't have time, sorry. I am going to scratch the surface in some areas, and in other areas I'm going to neatly leapfrog over altogether. But I do have like a threefold kind of aim for us today. So firstly, I would love all of us to leave this room just with a much better solid overview of what happens in these two books. You know, if you can kind of, in a week's time, somebody go, what happens in Joshua? And you go, oh, this kind of happens in Joshua, I'm back. That made me pleased. Secondly, I would love to be able to draw out some application from this ancient civilization for us in North Horsham in 2023. And then thirdly, I would love you guys to leave here encouraged to go and read more of these stories yourself. You know, like I've said, it takes time. Actually, you can sit down with all of Joshua, you can read it in an hour. You can do the same with Joshua, you can read it in an hour. You can just cut through. So that's what I would love to do. So let's jump into Joshua, an overview. Some bullet points there. I'm going to try and do Joshua in about 5 minutes. Let's see how we go. So Joshua chapter 1, it's finished, kind of Exodus is finished, Moses has died. Joshua is then established by God as the leader and ruler of Israel, and also God re-establishes some of the agreements that he had with his people Israel before they enter into the promised land. We read this, Joshua 1:3, this is God talking, he says, I will give you every place where you set your foot. Joshua 1:7, be careful to obey all my law my servant Moses gave you, do not turn to it from the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. There is an establishment of Joshua almost as the new Moses in this scenario. And there is a re-establishment of his promises that the chosen land is there before you. As long as you stay within my will, as long as you follow my ways, this is for you. Joshua chapter 3, Israel then enter into Canaan. The promise of Canaan is a disgusting place. Not the land. The land seems good. It's flowing with milk and honey. But the acts of the people groups within this place are vile. You read in Deuteronomy 12 that their worship of their gods is caught up in child sacrifice. Now, again, I think we can almost kind of slightly fictionalize everything about, but let's just let that sink in. The way they think their God is appeased or pleased, the way they worship is, That's the culture that God's people are walking into. Sexual promiscuity, sex slave prostitution, just rife again in the worship of their gods in a way that is just so grotesque. And we have to hold that mindset in tension as we read the books of Joshua and Judges, because otherwise it looks like that nasty old Israel are walking into this peaceful little land and they're just killing people left, right and centre. But that's not true. And that's not the case. What they are doing is they are walking into this land where evil tyrant men, kings, are ruling, and the weak and the lonely are being oppressed and killed and molested in a way that is so grotesque that it cannot stand. It cannot continue. And God is about a work to bring an end to the sin that is happening in that place. And he's about raising up a people that follow his ways. Because as creator, he is allowed to say, my ways are the right way. Yeah, he is literally the only one that's allowed to make that statement. So Israel entered Canaan through the Jordan River. So we have another Red Sea water separation moment. It's not quite as big because it's a river, not a sea. But we still have literally water standing up supernaturally as a wall as the people of God walk through. And they enter into the land. And the first place they come across is a city called Jericho. Have you heard Jericho? Most people who have been in church for a while might have heard of Jericho. There's songs written about it, comes up a lot in Sunday school. It is a walled city, so in my head it's circular, I don't know if it actually was, but in my head it's circular. It's a walled city, and basically the people of Jericho see Israel, and they run into their city and close the doors. Joshua's seen that. There's an amazing interaction between Joshua and a godly warrior, an angel, or maybe even God himself, which I don't have time to go into, but it's interesting, read it. Joshua sends some spies into the land, and they encounter a woman called Rahab. Now, Rahab is a prostitute who lives in Jericho, and she takes the spies in, she protects them, she sends the soldiers of Jericho away, and she lets them down, and she basically says to them, because I've looked after you, and I will look after you, and I'll protect you, will you protect me when you take the city? She knows what's coming to Jericho, she knows that judgment is going to fall on it. Will you protect me? And God's people say, yes, we will protect you. We're going to come back to Rahab later. We then get this amazing Sunday school story of the people of God for 6 days walking around the city of Jericho once, and then on the seventh day walking around the city of Jericho six times, and on the seventh time raising up a shout, blowing their horns, worshipping God with all their might, and the walls of Jericho come down, and Israel take the city. That happens in Joshua 6, come on, and 7 a bit. After that, God says to his people, don't take anything from the city of Jericho. Don't take any of the gold, that's all for me. Don't get involved with anything, don't keep anything. And then this guy, Achan, is like, no, I probably will take something. And he hides it. And basically, the next battle that Israel come up against the city of Ai, they lose. And it isn't until Achan is put to death that judgment is brought on Achan's sin and rebellion that Israel are able to win the next battle. And it's a small point, but it's an important one to remember that actually God is passionate about holiness, and God is passionate about people keeping his ways and his law. It's not actually specifically at this point in time to God's people. It is very much a kind of thing for those of you that follow my ways, I will be with you. And those of you that don't, I won't. So Ai lose that first battle. Israel lose that first battle against Ai. They get rid of Achan, go again, and they win. But the battle this time is very, very different. It is a military strategic battle where they kind of draw Ai out and then they do this like pincer attack on them and they get them. And then basically Joshua 11 to 12 is stories of Israel taking... Oh, I missed a bit. Sorry. We're just going to go back. So Joshua 9 to 10. Up to this point, Joshua had been pretty bloody and pretty brutal. And then Joshua 9 to 10, we meet the Gibeonites. Now the Gibeonites have seen all the bloodiness and the brutality. And they come and they basically deceive God's people into making peace with them. And there is this amazing stark contrast of the first two encounters with the cities in comparison to the way we encounter the Gibeonites. Because there is this sense from God that actually if people come to me to make peace with me, I will make peace with them. In a way that Jericho didn't. Jericho had 7 days to open their doors and surrender and change their ways away from the brutality and the grossness and the disgusting acts that they were doing with child sacrifice and sex slavery. And instead of doing that, they kept their doors shut and therefore judgment was brought upon them. And I came out in battle to win and to defeat, to show their power and to show their might, completely refusing to change their ways, completely refusing to submit to the God of Israel. And judgment was put upon them. The Gibeonites came slightly deceptively and made peace. And they were met with peace to the point that actually Israel defend the Gibeonites. We read, like, the rest of the king is kind of rise up to attack the Gibeonites. And they call out and Israel come and they defend them. Foreigners, but they defend them. And there is a stark contrast there of the difference in a heart response from the people to the way whether or not God needs to bring judgment down upon them. Are you going to change from your ways and follow God's ways, or are you going to carry on in the grotesque acts of worship that you are doing of your gods and therefore bring judgment upon you? Then, in Joshua 10 to 11, we read that Israel start taking the land, kind of left, right, and centre. More battles, more victories. We get to Joshua 13 through to 19, and it's really boring. Not going to lie. Because Joshua starts to divide the land between the people, between the tribes of Israel. And it's just dull. It's kind of like, you guys, you can have from this tree through to that rock, and you guys get that river to that hill. And you're sat there reading and thinking, why am I reading this? But the reason for reading this is actually for the people of God. It was fulfillment of promise. It was fulfillment of promise. We go back to Exodus 3:17. God says, I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's important because it's God being true to himself. Bit boring to read, but is giving us revelation of God fulfilling generational promises to his people. And it would have been really important to read for God's people. Do you feel like you know Joshua a little bit better? A little bit? I'm just stopping knowing what to talk about. Joshua 24, Joshua dies. Because again, what men do. And that brings us into Judges. Now, the book of Joshua spans about 20-odd years, maybe give or take. The book of Judges spans around 350, maybe a little bit more years. There are generations going on in the book of Judges. And what we see happen is, at the end of Joshua, there's peace in the land. There's that sense of kind of like, you've done what you need to do. And then a generation passes, and we read in Judges 1 that a generation passes to the point that nobody remembers who God was, nobody remembers who Joshua was, nobody remembers the things that they were called to do. And basically, the people of God not only stop living in accordance with God's ways, but they literally start worshipping the gods of the land. So they start worshipping the Baals, and I don't know whether that means that they start worshipping them in the way that the people of the land were, in those horrendous ways, but something has gone really wrong. And you read through the book of Judges this repeating pattern of Israel falling into sin, rebelling against God, worshipping other gods, intermingling with the Canaanites, doing things their way. And basically, God raises up a nation to oppress them, and they cry out saying, oh, what are we doing? And then God chooses a judge. He fills that judge with his Holy Spirit. The judge liberates and frees them. Israel get good again for a generation, the lifespan of that judge. And then the judge dies, and the whole pattern repeats itself. But each time, the sin of Israel gets worse and worse, and each time that's reflected in the quality of the judge that is then raised up to lead them. It's important for us to know that judges are not the type of judgment we have, so not kind of wearing the white wig, but we're talking kind of military strategic leaders there to lead battles, but also to kind of help judge the morality of Israel as well, to literally judge individual disputes at times. And the first few of these judges are really good. So we read about them in Judges chapter 3. Othniel is the first judge. He's good. There's a little bit of debate whether Shamgar even was a judge, but we'll put a question mark next to him. And then Ehud is the next judge. Ehud's a funny one. He's a left-handed man. I don't know why that detail's there, but it is. You lefties. Ehud is raised up during a time that Israel is being persecuted by Eglon, the fat king of Moab. Do you know the story of Ehud? Should I read it quickly? It's Grace. You probably will. So Judges 3, 21, 23. How's everybody's lunch sitting? Yeah. As the king Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, his lefty, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out and the fat closed in over it. Picture it. After Ehud, we get to Judges chapter 4 and we meet Deborah. Deborah is great. Deborah is ridiculously humble, but she absolutely seems to have totally got the concept that all victory belongs to our Lord. Like, all battles are His. But she's also super kick-ass. Like, she leads God's people into battle, like, riding right at the front of things, taking on evil kings, totally aware that all glory belongs to Him, totally aware that it's ridiculous that they're using a woman in those times to lead Israel into battle. And she's just great. Chapter 4 is properly girl power stuff. It's kind of bookended because you get Deborah one end as the judge, and then at the end of it you get this woman, Jael. Do you know the story of Jael? Jael is Haber's wife. And Deborah has has won a victory over a king called Sisera, who is a bit of a coward. During the battle, he jumps down from his chariot and runs away. And Jael sees him and is kind of like, come into my tent. And he comes into his tent and she's like, oh, I have some warm milk. And he has some warm milk and she lets him have a sleep. And then, Judges 4:21, Jael, Haber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he, Sisera, lay fast asleep exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. As you do, with a tent peg through your temple. After Deborah and Jael win together that battle, chapter 5 is a really long song. Really long song from Deborah. If you ever want an idea of just how different culture is now, we watched Eurovision last night, Tim. and there are lots of songs about kind of love and good works and goodwill. Judges 5:27. This is an excerpt, and I'm probably making the tune up, but this is how it goes in my head. Deborah is that she struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. That's basically the feel of chapter 5. Read it, it's fun. So these are the first few judges, and they do pretty well, actually. Israel, in between each of these, is falling into sin, generational sin, just spiraling and spiraling down. But these judges are being filled with God's Spirit, and they are liberating them, and Israel are living well under them. But as soon as these judges die, they just fall back into their practices. So after Deborah, we get Gideon. Gideon kind of starts off quite well, but he is born to a father who is worshipping Baal, which isn't a great start. And he's a bit of a coward, so he does pull down the kind of shrine to Baal, but only at night time, so nobody knows that he's done it. And then he's called to go to war, but he makes God make a fleece wet and then dry. Drying them wet all the way around. But he does, he wins battles for God's people in weird ways. So with clay jars and trumpets, you read in chapter 7, against the Midianites. And he seems to be doing quite well until the end. He like messes everything up by melting down a load of gold earrings and creating a gold ephod, which is something that priests would wear to hear from God. And it's literally says all of Israel prostitute themselves before it, worshiping it. That's Gideon's legacy at the end of his life. So it starts to go a bit downhill with the judges from here on in. After that, we get a quick succession of judges, which we don't hear loads about. So judges 10 to 12, we got Tola, hardly any info. Jer had loads of sons and donkeys. Jephthah is an interesting one, because again, it feels like, on the surface of it, he does quite well. So he wins this victory, and you're like, oh, well done, Jephthah, that's good. And then he sacrifices his daughter to God in response to it. His child daughter, his response to winning a victory for the God of Israel, is to sacrifice a daughter. And all of a sudden, we are given an insight into how horrendously intermingled the practices of the worship of the gods of the land has got with the worship of our God. They have fallen so far away from understanding the knowledge of who the God of Israel is that they genuinely think he's pleased with child sacrifice. It's messed up, it's broken, and it's wrong. After Jephthah, we get Ibzan. Ibzan marries off his children with those from outside of Israel. Again, God's very clear, don't do that. Ibzan, the leader of Israel, is like, yeah, do that. You're not setting a great example. Elon, again, doesn't do much. Abdon has loads of sons and loads of donkeys again. Apparently that's a thing. And then we get to Samson. Samson, chapters 13 to 16. I feel like I was failed as a child growing up hearing stories about Samson, because I thought he was a bit of a hero. Samson's not a hero. In the same way that we've had a downward spiral with the people of God, we have a downward spiral with the judges, and this really climaxes with Samson, because Samson is not a man after God's heart. Samson is vile, he is arrogant, he's violent, he's lustful, he's foolish. He marries a Philistine woman and then literally the next day just gives her away as if he's nothing. Shouldn't have even been marrying her in the first place. He has sex with prostitutes. And actually that lust and that sense of his poor character leads to his downfall. Have you heard the story of Samson and Delilah? So Samson's super strong, kind of supernaturally strong from God. The secret being in his hair, tells Delilah, a prostitute, his secret, even though it's very clear, as you read the book, it's very, very clear that she's going to betray him. His enemies come in, she cuts his hair, his enemies come in, find him, gouge out his eyes, and make him a slave. This is Israel's judge at the time. This is the man appointed to be leading his people, the people of God. This is how scraping the barrel we are now getting with God's people. The story of Samson finishes in a grim, violent tale of suicide and murder. He brings down a building on top of his captors. And that is the last judge. Last judge of Israel, Samson. The final chapters of Judges just talk about the decline of Israel morally, and then eventually we see our first kind of civil war of Israel as they start to split and fight one another. And Judges finishes with these words, Judges 21:25, literally the last words. In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. That's a scary situation. Everyone did as they saw fit. Just did as their whims took them. Just did whatever they wanted to do. That's a scary situation for us to find ourselves. So there's my overview of Joshua and Judges. So I'm going to try and make some application quickly. Okay, yeah, let's do it. So the first point I want to make is God's way is varied. God's way is varied. And I just want to really quickly look at Jericho and Ai, Judges 6 to 8. Two battles, both victorious, but both with very different tactics. Now, I think Jericho gets a lot more airtime these days than Ai does, but actually in the Bible they both get the same kind of page space, so they should both be responded to. Jericho... Often the take-home message there is pray and worship, and God will move supernaturally for his people. So the people of God, they're not taught to fight, they're just taught to walk and pray and worship, and the walls come down. And we've even had kind of prophetic words over us as a church recently, which have pointed to that. And I would say that that is an appropriate take-home message of the story of Jericho. I think that there is absolutely something to that. You commit everything to God, and he moves for us supernaturally. But in the scenario with Ai, which I think is much less well known, don't think that comes up as often in Sunday school. In this scenario, after God has kind of cleansed his people and they're following his ways, he tells them to go out and fight. He sends them into battle. It is a military movement. And it is that coupling of faithfully, God, faithfully following God's ways, but doing things in his name. I think there is a risk about us over-laboring one way or the other. So there is a risk of us just going, all we need to do is pray. All we ever need to do is pray, never do anything, and God will move. Because I think what eventually happens is God's going, okay, you're praying, but are you going to do anything in my name now? There's also a risk of us just going out and doing all the doing and never praying, because you end up doing something that isn't within God's will. I think a good response to these two stories, and I think the reason they're there in contrast to each other, is for us to combine those two things tactically when we come up against things as a church and in life. And I would say I've seen the outworking of that in the building. As I've been reading Joshua, it's difficult not to think about the building quite a lot. So we have prayed a lot as a church for this building, haven't we? Before we even knew this building was there, we were praying for it. We have devoted hours and hours and hours and hours to pray, because we know that without God, this isn't going to happen. We've also worked really hard for this building. There have been hours and hours and hours of form filling, haven't there, Barney? There have been hours and hours and hours of conversations with solicitors and finance officers, haven't there, Martin? There has been time and effort put in, because there is a coupling of praying and committing it all to God and then going out and fighting for it as well. And that's an appropriate response for us as a church when we come up against things. And I would say that is an appropriate response for you guys in your life. Come up against hardship, pray about it, commit it to God, and then what he tells you to do, go and do it. Yeah?
Cool.
Application number one. Application number two is this: God will use you. God will use you. The Old Testament is full of unexpected heroes, and Joshua and Judges is no different. And I just want to look, there's other people we could look at, but I do want to look at these three women, Deborah, Jael, and Rahab again. I've already kind of gone over their story for you, but if we just start with Deborah and Jael, and just look at these women. So Deborah was a leader of all of Israel, and she did it well. And these women, they are basically highlighted on a backdrop of pretty rubbish men leaders, or pretty pants men or evil kings at the time. And they are raised up in this story for a reason, because they are doing things in God's power in a time that pretty women shouldn't be. And I do want to make this very specific point to you women, that God wants to use you. We're part of Relational Mission. Relational Mission has come away from New Frontiers. Not come away, that's wrong, isn't it? Relational Mission has grown out of New Frontiers, which is still kind of our umbrella thing. And I would say that growing up in a New Frontiers church, New Frontiers was not known for raising up female leaders. But there has been a change in tone and change in teaching over the last few years, almost that recognition of, actually, we think we've got this a bit wrong, guys. There's a book that's come out. Mark, can you hold out that book? Steph Liston has written this book. I forgot what it's called.
Gender Quality.
I would really recommend getting and reading that book. I've heard pretty good stuff about it. And some of this area in women in leadership, as a church, actually, we were slightly on the front foot of. We had kind of already stepped into in a way that other churches hadn't. But what I would like to say to you women is I am sorry from the institution. if there have felt like callings on your life into leadership, and you feel like it's either been turned down or ignored, or even worse, and looked at as something bad. And I would assure you that if you feel like there is a calling on your life in leadership, I will just say for clarity's sake, we do believe there's a biblical teaching that eldership is specific to men, and we'll talk to you about that another time. But if you feel like there's a call on you for leadership and you would like some input in a way that you feel like you never have, this is risky, but come talk to us. Like, we're not saying we're going to do something straight away, but there's ground that we can take there. Because I feel like this is something we can learn from Deborah. She was a humble, mighty warrior judge who knew and loved God, yet led brilliantly in stark contrast to a lot of the men around her. It's not so that men are bad. You get that? We're all right. But there's ground to take. The third person is Rahab. Okay, Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in a place that worshipped God through sex and child sacrifice. It's quite easy to caricature prostitutes. But she grew up in a place where it was dangerous to be a child. That's wrong. She grew up in a place where men were unable to abuse her body. That's wrong. She grew up in a place where she was taught and thought that the way you related to God was through letting men abuse your body. Like, can you picture the physical, emotional, sexual, and spiritual abuse that this woman grew up in? Yet she saves Israel. And then she's honoured for all eternity. She's King David's great-grandma. And in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 to 5, she's listed. Hebrews 11, amazing, amazing chapter in the Bible, all about the heroes of faith. In the book of Joshua, he doesn't even get a mention in Hebrews 11. You know who does? Rahab. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because as she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. I think there are people that really readily, easily discount themselves. Because there are the things that have happened in their life, things that have been done to them, their upbringing, their parenting, like not their parenting, but the way they were parented, things that they've done, that they think that God will not, cannot use you. I just want to say to you, God will. Not just that he can, he will, because he does. If he can use Rahab, the brokenness of her, and then not only bring her up to save and liberate Israel, but also then to raise her up and honour her for all time, he can absolutely use you. So I'm saying that to you right now. Break that lie spoken that you speak over yourself and people have spoken over you. Break that lie, because God will use you. My final point, we need Jesus. If there is anything that we can learn, particularly from the book of Judges, it is that we cannot rely on men and women to lead us, because eventually they die and everything goes wrong again. We need Jesus, and he changes everything. Because instead of a man or a woman being raised up filled with the Holy Spirit ruling and going, we have Jesus there for eternity and forever. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has been given all judgment to the Son. He, Jesus, is our forever judge, our forever king, our forever ruler. We sang this song, he rescues and saves. He rescues and saves. His rule will never end. His judgment is eternal, it is everlasting. And therefore, unlike Israel, our relationship with him is constant. Israel's relationship is like, goes down, judge comes along, goes up, goes down again because judges die, and then goes up, and it just keeps on going down here. But Jesus is constant, which means our relationship with him is completely constant. And not only that, we are all now filled with the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So Jesus died, rose again, and opened up a way into the courtrooms of the king, which means we are then filled with his presence. Unlike in the times of the judges, but just the judge got filled with the Holy Spirit. Just the judge got that intimacy and relationship with him. No. We all have relationship with a living king through his Holy Spirit indwelling us. And I'll say, if you are struggling at the moment with things in your life, then you need to come back to Jesus. You need to come back to Jesus. If there is difficulty, if there is sin, if there is pain, if there is hurt, if you do not feel like you can do this anymore, it's because you cannot, but he has and can. And you need to come back to Jesus. And you need to be filled afresh with his Holy Spirit. Bonnie, can I get you and Susie up and playing in the background for me? Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is God speaking over what is going to happen and what he's going to do in the future, which we are now living in the truth of. He says this: I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then in Hebrews 8, quoting Jeremiah, he says this: the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. It won't be like what we've just been reading. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they need to teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. But I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We are no longer in the same situation or scenario that we read about the people of Judges. That is there to point us to the wonder of the goodness of being in relationship with God. Not relying on somebody to do it for us, not relying on somebody else to lead or judge us. We have direct access to the maker and creator of it all, who I've said already is the only one who has the right to tell us how to do it. We read accounts of generations thousands of years ago, of a people group thousands of years ago, but there's application here for us now, which I hope I've managed to unpack. But I would love us to respond. Now, I think we've got a little bit pants at responding at times. I think it's because of COVID. We used to be really good at it, and then we got scared of touching each other and looking at each other and breathing on each other. We did, didn't we? We used to move around and pray for each other at the end of services. I would love us to respond to this. And I'm going to make it easy, because I'm going to make the response things really varied and wide, so it's not obvious what you're responding to. I remember being in services like, if you're struggling with pornography, stand up now. These are the responses I would love us to respond to. If you could feel your heart going at that sense of, I've discounted myself because of things that have happened to me, or because I'm a woman, or because of things that I've done in my past. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm also going to ask you to respond, and this is the slightly easier one, if you would like to be filled afresh by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it, and maybe that's the first time, and that's amazing, that's exciting, but actually for God's people just to come back to him again and just say, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit, actually that, the Word of God talks about that need for us to be doing that regularly, and therefore almost there shouldn't be a Jesus-loving person in this room that doesn't want to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. So if I could ask you to stand for me, not if you're in those rooms, but just everybody stand. And then I am going to ask you to be brave. If you would like to respond to anything that's been spoken, could I ask you to come to the front? To come and stand at the front. And I'm not a magical person, I'm just going to pray for all of us, because I will be standing with you. But come to the front, come on, if you feel like there's anything you would like to respond to, if you would like a fresh experience of the Holy Spirit or a fresh filling. Thank you, Mariah. Lord, we all want to know more of you. Lord, so I pray for these people who've been praying. Lord, I pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit upon us. Just bring the fresh upon us. Lord, I'm sorry for the times that we're just not walking in all that you want for us. Fill us afresh, Lord God. Show us all. And then, Lord, I also do pray by the work of your Holy Spirit for people here who discount themselves, who genuinely do not think God will use them. Break it now. In Jesus' name, break it now through the work of your Spirit and instill within them a deep-rooted knowledge and sense of who they are in you, that they are a child of God, the living God, who knows them, who loves them, who has poured his Spirit into them, and whose heart is for them. Guys, just as we continue to worship, I'm going to turn my mic off. I'm just going to come and pray for you, if that's all right. Barney and Susan, if you're happy to lead us back into worship, that would be wonderful. Let's see what God's got for us now.